The evening, we were considering together the great theme in Romans chapter 8 of God's perseverance in the lives of his children as he takes them on from the first work of grace through every stage of Christian experience to the ultimate work of glory. And the great overriding theme of these verses we considered at the end of Romans chapter 8 is that nothing will cause God to forgo his purpose. He who began a good work in us will go on to complete it, and nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is his saving and sovereign intention to bring many sons to glory. What the apostle tells us then is that there is nothing so certain in all the universe as the final glorification of those whom God has drawn to himself in Jesus Christ. He is saying that salvation from start to finish is a work of God, and that God never leaves his work half done. Now that is why the people of God may be absolutely assured of final glory. It is that salvation is God's work, and that God has in his repertoire no unfinished symphonies. Whatever he sets his hand to do, he completes it in perfection. And chiefly this is true of all that he does in the lives of those he calls to himself in Christ. So in Romans 8, 29 and 30, Paul goes through the various links in the chain of God's purpose and ends up, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that is what makes Christian perseverance possible. That is what makes it possible for the child of God to say, "Yea, I to the end shall endure." It is what makes it possible for the weakest Christian to go on with his eyes upon the goal, assured that he will one day be glorified. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, puts it this way. "Work out your own salvation," he says, "because it is God who is at work in you." Now, what I want us to concentrate our attention on this evening follows, in a sense, logically out of that. It is what exactly it is that God is persevering to do as he leads us on from grace to glory. What is the essence of this work to which he has set his hand in us, and from which nothing will deflect us? It is nowhere more clearly described than in the last verse of the chapter we read this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And there in verse 18, the apostle gives us a clear picture of what this work of grace is that God will persevere with to the very end. And it is this: what is happening to us, says the apostle, is we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. We are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Now that is the very heart of what God is persisting and persevering to do in the life of every Christian man or woman, to change him or her into the image of his glory. And if you are living the Christian life this evening, if, as God assures us, he dwells in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, his good pleasure, his aim, his end is this: that he might change us into the same image. from one degree of glory to another. That, my dear friends, is what Christianity is all about. That is what the Christian life is all about. That is what the Christian gospel promises us. This is why the Lord Jesus came from heaven's glory. This is why he suffered and died and rose and is ascended at the right hand of the Father this evening. This is why he is coming again in glory one day. It is that we might fully be changed into the same image, from glory into glory. So says Paul, we all, with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Now the reason that this is so, fundamentally, is that the God of the Bible has an overwhelming zeal to display his own glory. In a sense, this is the terminus of all God's purposes. If you want to push back the horizons of what God is seeking to do at every stage of history, in Scripture and in our own times and in our own lives, this is the terminus that God has in view. There is nothing beyond this. Because in the heart of the eternal God, there is a zeal that he might display his glory, and that men might behold it and be changed into the same image. You will have noticed that in Scripture that is clearly the aim which preoccupies all three persons in the Godhead. It is the aim of God the Father in creation. What God the Father is doing in creation is this, both in the animate and in the inanimate creation. He is displaying his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The whole earth is full of his handiwork and shows his glory. And what God is doing in the creation is this. He is displaying his glory. And when he makes man, it is for this supreme purpose, that he might bear the image of the glory of God. And so the Scripture tells us that he is created in the very image of God. And the psalmist says, thou hast crowned him with glory. So this is God's great purpose in the creation. It is the end he has in view, that the creation might conspire together to speak of his glory and to manifest it, so that men and women, and especially redeemed men and women, when they go out into the creation, might begin to see with a new eye and a new understanding the glory of God written in all its beauty and magnificence. Is that not one of the great benefits God intends when we have days of recreation and holiday? That we might glory in the creation where his glory is manifested. Because this is what God the Father is doing in the creation. It is also what God the Son is taken up with in his birth and life and death. At his incarnation, you remember, they say, we beheld. What do they behold in this babe in a manger? We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when he came, the glory of God began to shine out, and men cast themselves down, and the heavens opened. But the incarnation of the Lord Jesus had this as its great aim, the display of the glory of God. And in his life, this is what he was doing. I have glorified thy name in finishing the work thou hast given me to do. And in his death, this is what he is doing. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. It is the preoccupation of God the Father in the creation. It is the preoccupation of God the Son in our redemption. And it is the preoccupation of the Holy Spirit in the sanctification of God's people, as Paul tells us here, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now do you see the astonishing thing that Scripture is telling us here? That the God who created the world to be a theater for His glory, the God who came in the person of His Son that we may behold His glory in the face of Jesus Christ, is now laboring in the hearts of His people that they may be changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And the prospect that is held before us is that one day we shall awake satisfied because we bear His likeness and show His glory. This is what God is doing in creation and redemption and in sanctification. Now, to help us to understand what the apostle is speaking about a little, let me clarify for you what Scripture means by the glory of the Lord. The word for glory in the Bible originally meant a weight, in the sense of the heaviness of something. And it came from that to mean the worth of a thing. People often weighed material to judge its worth. And then, from the idea of what a thing was worth, it came to mean the character of something. Now, we still use the basic idea in our modern speech when we speak of our wives as being worth their weight in gold, you know, the kind of thing we say, or of somebody else if you don't have a wife. But this is the same kind of language. They are worth their weight in gold. Now, it is this connection between weight and worth and character which leads us to the biblical meaning of the idea of glory. And the glory of God in Scripture is the display of His worth or of His character. And that is why the glory of God is supremely displayed in the cross of Jesus, of course. It is here above all other places in the world or in history that God's wisdom and justice and mercy and love, His infinite goodness and His grace and tenderness are above all other places displayed and set forth to us in the cross of Jesus. That also is why the glory of God, incidentally, is displayed in the law of God, to which Paul makes so much reference here in this third chapter of 2 Corinthians. The law of God is a reflection of God's character. And so the glory of God shines forth out of His law. It's this that he is illustrating from the earlier part of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Do you remember how in Exodus 34, when Moses went to Mount Sinai to receive God's law and came down from the mountain with the law of God inscribed on tablets of stone, he came down with his face shining. Now that shining of Moses' face, Paul sees as of great significance. And the reason his face shone was that he had been in the presence of the glory of God. It was a reflected glory. But there, as God unfolded His law and revealed the character He wanted to see inscribed on the lives of His children, Moses' face shone with the glory, with a reflection of it. And Paul speaks of how this law of God, being an expression of the character of God, caused the glory of God to make Moses' face shine. Now that was something very wonderful, and the people of Israel never forgot it. But, says the apostle, God has something infinitely more wonderful to do in the new age and in the new covenant with his ransomed, redeemed people now. He intends to display his glory, says the apostle, not now in tablets of stone, but in the lives and characters of his own children. That is where God's glory is now to be displayed. Do you see how he draws the comparison for us? Let me point out one or two of them to you. First, do you notice that the glory of the old covenant was selective? That is, it belonged only to Moses. Nobody else in Israel had this glory. It was a glory which belonged to Moses alone, and they wondered at it and marveled at it. But the glory of the new covenant, that is the work of bringing the glory of God into the character of the redeemed, is an inclusive work of grace. We all, says the apostle, verse 18, with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being changed. Now, do you see what this means? Don't miss this, my friends. It's of vital importance because it means that the poorest, weakest child of God, the man who imagines that he is a failure, that something of this kind could never happen in his life and character. You don't know what I've been in the past. The apostle says, we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image. This is an inclusive work in the new covenant and in the people of God now. But secondly, do you notice that that glory of the old covenant was transient and fading? If you look back to verse 7, you see, if the dispensation of death carved in letters and stone came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness fading as this was, will not the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with greater splendor? Now, verse 11, for if what faded away came with splendor, what is permanent must have much more splendor. Now, this is the great distinction in the second place, you see. The glory of the old covenant was a glory that faded from Moses' face. When he came down from the mountain, the glory of being in the presence of God and seeing that glory in his face reflected was something that began to disappear. It was something that belonged to one experience, to a great and high day. But, says the apostle, this glory that God is working into the character of his children is a permanent thing. And more than that, it is an increasing thing, not fading, but increasing. We are being changed, verse 18, into his likeness from one degree of glory into another. That is, it is an increasing thing that God is doing. But you notice in the third place, that glory of Moses was an outward physical reflection. It belonged to his face. It was, if you like, what we describe as skin deep. But this glory that the Spirit creates in the believer in the new dispensation is an inward spiritual transformation. Now, if you have a New International Version, you will discover that it says, we all with unveiled face reflecting the glory of the Lord. That's a bad translation of the original, I think. It's not really speaking about reflecting the glory of the Lord. It is speaking not about a reflection, but about an inward transformation. We are being changed. And you know the word that the apostle uses. It's the word metamorphosis, which is exactly the word that's used of Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain. Now you remember what happened in Jesus' transfiguration. That glory which was veiled in flesh, suddenly in the eyes of these disciples, it began to break through. And they saw something that was inward and deep and real breaking out upon them. And it was the glory of the Lord Jesus. We beheld his glory on the mountain, says Peter. We saw his majesty. Now that very glory into which Jesus was transfigured on the mountain is the glory that God is transforming us with. That's what the apostle is saying. Now, isn't that a glorious and wonderful thing to grasp? That what God is about in the lives of his children is nothing less than this. He is transfiguring us, transforming us from within by his grace into the very image of the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus. And may I repeat to you, my dear Christian friend, that this is true of every child of God. We all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. You see, there are three places where the glory of the Lord Jesus is manifested. In the past, it is manifested in history, in his work of redemption chiefly, and in his offering up of himself on the cross. In the future, it will be manifested at the day of his coming, when he will be admired in all them that believe. But here and now, the glory of the Lord Jesus is to be manifested in the lives of his people. The glory, says Jesus to the Father in John 17, the glory thou hast given me, I have given them. Now that is a very wonderful thing, and this is what the Christian gospel is all about, my dear friend. The Christian gospel is not about trying to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and live up to a certain kind of standard so that you hope one day that you may conform to certain Christian practices. The Christian gospel is about an inward transformation of character. And oh, I pray God that if you have come here this evening under the great and gross delusion that the Christian gospel involves you trying somehow or other to live up to a certain standard and be a Christian that way, that the veil may be lifted off your mind, and that the blindness may be taken away from your heart, and that you may grasp that there is something infinitely more glorious that God has to do in Jesus Christ. An inward transformation of character. And that's what genuine New Testament Christianity is really concerned with. This is why Paul says, writing at the beginning of this third chapter, that he and those who minister with him do not need letters of recommendation to you or from you. Chapter 3, verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written in your hearts to be known and read by all men, and you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now that is where God brings the evidence of his grace and power and glory today, by this inward work of transformation. Now let me call your attention for the rest of our time to the things to which this 18th verse of 2 Corinthians 3 points us as the way in which God produces this work of transfiguration. And the first thing that is clear in this verse, and indeed in its context, is that this inner work of transfiguration is the great ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believer. God has come, you see, when he has drawn you to himself in Christ, to inhabit you. He has come to make you his dwelling, to make your life his temple, and from within, by the presence and work of his Holy Spirit, this is his great ministry. The great ministry of the Spirit of God in the believer is this ministry, to change you into the same image from glory into glory. And I want to underline that this evening. In all our thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit, about His ministry in the church and in the believer, we dare not lose sight of this fundamental thing, that what God the Holy Spirit is chiefly about in the believer's life is this inward transformation of character. In a sense, there is no other hallmark that is adequate of the Holy Spirit's work in the believer than this. The Holy Spirit's ministry, when He comes to indwell us and to fill us, is to bring the whole power of the Godhead to bear upon our life and character, that we might be transformed into the image of Jesus. Now, I think it's important for us to grasp that there is absolutely nothing in our lives that can stand in the way of the same Holy Spirit when we are gazing into the glory of God in the way that we shall see in a moment. There is nothing that is impossible for the Spirit of God to take hold of and deal with in our life and character. And when He comes, this is the work which is from the Lord, who is the Spirit, of changing us into the same image. It is important for us to grasp that when the Spirit of God sets about this work of changing us into the likeness of Jesus, it is not only changing us so that the glory of God may be seen in our character, it is changing us into His perfect humanity, as well as into those who bear the marks of His glory. Because the glory of the Lord Jesus was the glory of a glorified humanity. And it's a vital thing for us to grasp this, that the transformation of our character is not into some kind of ethereal freak. What God does is to make us more truly human when He changes us into the image of Jesus. So He makes us not the kind of people who are remote and difficult and rather superhuman. He changes us into a truer humanity, so that the grace and beauty of the Lord Jesus, the sheer humanness of the Lord Jesus, come through in our lives. Because you see, what the Holy Spirit is doing, quite simply, is reclaiming us from all that sin has done to spoil us when God created us true men, full men and true women in all the fullness of womanhood. And the Holy Spirit is restoring that humanity. And I sometimes think that Christian people who imagine that Christian holiness makes us like saints whose real home is in a stained glass window have never really grasped this. There is a true humanness that the Spirit of God produces when He is bringing the glory of God into our character. Do you know these words that someone wrote? Not merely in the words you say, not only in your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. Is it a beatific smile, a holy light upon your brow? Oh no, I felt His presence while you laughed just now. To me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me still dim. But when you came, you brought a sense of Him. And from your eyes He beckons me, and from your heart His love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. I came across these words of Archbishop Ramsay recently. You'll know perhaps that I'm not an avid reader of Archbishop Ramsay's, but he said some excellent things in some of his books, and this is one of them. In Christ, he says, mankind is allowed to see not only the radiance of God's glory, but also the true image of man, and into that image Christ's people are now being transformed, so that God in his mercy will make us truly men when we are truly like Christ. This then is the great work of the Holy Spirit, to transform us into the same image. But let me secondly point out to you that Paul tells us that this ministry of changing us from one degree of glory into another is accomplished through God-ordained means. That is, God employs instruments to do this work which he is about in our lives through all our Christian experience. Now I want to draw your attention to two of them. You will notice in verse 18 that Paul says, we all with unveiled face, that is, with the veil taken off our face. He says that the unbelieving Jew still has a veil over his face when he reads the Old Testament, but that veil can be taken away. It is the veil that is still over the unbelieving Gentile's mind and heart, so that when he turns to gaze upon the Lord Jesus, he sees no beauty there, because the God of this world has blinded his mind, and the veil is still there. But, says the apostle, we now with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord, and that veil is taken away. In verse 16, when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now that is the primary necessity, therefore, you see, the necessity of turning to the Lord so that the veil might be taken off our eyes and our understanding. But when it has happened, then we behold the glory of the Lord and are changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Now there is something important here as to the means that God the Holy Spirit employs in order to change us into the same image. It is the means of our with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, how do we behold the glory of the Lord? Because this is a key matter. It is by beholding the glory of the Lord that we are being changed into the same image. Well, now, according to one of the great expositors of the New Testament, Dr. Charles Hodge, that means, and I quote him, not the immediate beatific vision of the glory of the Lord, which is only enjoyed in heaven, but that manifestation of his glory, which is made in his word and by his Spirit, whose office it is to glorify Christ by revealing him to us. What he is saying, you see, is that the way we behold the glory of the Lord is not by an immediate view of his glory, which, for example, John the Apostle gained when the door was opened into heaven in the book of Revelation. But the way we view and gaze upon the glory of the Lord today is by gazing into the place where he has manifested himself, which is in his word. Now that means that the Holy Spirit is transforming our character and changing us from glory into glory as we gaze into the word of God, absorb our souls and our minds into it, take it into our inmost hearts, wait upon God in it, give ourselves to the study of it. It is in doing that that we behold the glory of the Lord and are changed into the same image. Now, in the deepest sense, my dear friends, that is what the Bible is for. The Bible is not really given to us by God, you see, as a repository of blessed thoughts which we pick up for each day, although thank God if He gives you such a thought each day, but that's not the ultimate purpose of the Word of God. It is not to act as a kind of help to us in days of difficulty, or to give us a little injection to lift us a bit through certain days of our lives. All of these things, I don't despise them, all of these things happen through the Word of God, but its ultimate purpose is to reveal the glory of God to us so that we may be changed into the same image. It is that God in His Word may show us His character, that we may learn of Him, become acquainted with His ways, in order that we may be conformed to His likeness. Now that's our basic relation to the Word of God. That is why God has given it to us. That is the sense in which it is a means of grace. It is a means of this gracious work of God of changing us into the image of Jesus. Now do you see why it is so important for us that we should not neglect the Word of God, but be avid in our giving of ourselves to it and our soaking it into our hearts. This is basically why we need to attend on the ministry of it. It is because in this way and in this sense, God changes people's character. And that is why one of the most important things for us is quite simply to attend upon the ministry of the Word of God secretly and privately, publicly and communally. Because here what is happening is that character is being changed. And I want to say to you that in the last analysis there is no other way that God ultimately changes our character except in this way: beholding the glory of God, we are changed into the same image. That basically is why the New Testament urges us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It is not simply that we might enjoy fellowship, as we say, although that is important. It is that this is God's ordained means by which we are changed. But within the context of this letter, there is another means that God's Holy Spirit uses to change us into the same image. Do you notice in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul has been speaking about the ministry that he has been given, a ministry which is to see the veil taken away from the minds of men who are blinded by the God of this world. And to this end, he says, we have this treasure, verse 7, in earthen vessels, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. They are willing and glad to be weak, frail, poor, broken vessels, in order that the glory may belong to God. But this is a treasure that they have. It is the treasure of the gospel, which is able to change human character. But he says there is another way that God has of transforming us into His glory. Verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction, what a description for the trials and tribulations the apostle was passing through. This slight momentary affliction, he says, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now that's one of Paul's great thoughts in the epistles, that the tribulation that the people of God go through is in the hands of God an instrument of producing glory. Tribulation worketh, says Paul. And one of the great significances of trial and testing in the Christian life is that it produces glory. Says Jesus in chapter 15 of John, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you go and bring forth fruit." But how is fruit brought forth? He says, "My Father is the husbandman, and whatever branch begins to bring forth fruit, he gets more glory from more fruit." How does he get more fruit? He prunes it. Now, this is the significance of this. And if you have been going through the mill in recent times, spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, however, I tell you, my dear friend, in the hands of the living God and by the work of His Holy Spirit, it can be an instrument of glory. Do you know that hymn that's in the book? We're not going to sing it, but I've never sung it anywhere, but it's a marvelous hymn. I mean, I've never been anywhere where it's been sung. It's one of John Newton's great hymns, and it's number 698 in the hymnary. "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this?" I trembling cried. "Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death?" 'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thine all in me." So says Paul, "I do not count the sufferings of this present time worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Suffering and glory in the Bible are married together in the purpose of God. Now here's the last thing I want to say from this passage, and it's this: the ministry of the Holy Spirit in thus transforming us into the image of God's glory is not the work of a day or a week, but of a lifetime. "We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory into another." Now do you see what Paul is saying? The tenses are present. Our continuous beholding produces a continuous transformation. And that work is going on from the first discernible signs of grace until the day when we see Him face to face, from one degree of glory into another. Now it's a vital thing for us to grasp this. My dear friends, there are many people who have never really grasped this fundamental principle in Scripture, that when the Bible is speaking about this work, it always speaks in biological and horticultural terms about the production of fruit. Christian character and the glory of God is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, fruit is not something that's produced in a day or a week. You have to see long days go by before there is fruit. You see a barren tree for a time. Then you see some things that don't look promising at all, leaves appearing, and foliage, and then flowers. And not until the autumn time do you see the fruit appearing. But what God is concerned for is fruit. And it grows from one degree of glory to another. Now that does not mean that there are not many crises involved in the way towards this production of the glory of God in our lives. There are many crises. There are sometimes crises when suddenly we are aware of new truth and it dawns upon us. And we appear to have a new stage begun in our spiritual life. There are sometimes crises of repentance and obedience when a new day dawns for us and we are at a new stage spiritually. But these crises are crises that make it possible for us to grow and go on. They do not make it unnecessary. And the general pattern of what God is doing within us is first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. It is a gradual process. And we need to recognize that there is no shortcut to it. One of the great dangers for Christian people, especially I suppose for young Christian people, is seeking some shortcut to some right and good and desirable end. You know, the kind of thing that is an instant production of what we want. But I want to say to you this evening that so very often, that is a lie of the devil, like the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness when Satan sought to make him take shortcuts to proper ends. You want to see the world bowing before you, he says. Well then, all you have got to do is bow down before me. You don't need to go through all the agony and trial of the cross for this. He says, you want to find your appetite satisfied? All you need to do is command these stones that they may be made bread. Why should you suffer like this? Why should you go through this tribulation? And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that are of God. Now this, you see, is precisely the nature of every temptation to bypass God's appointed means, to find some shortcut to instant sanctification. And I want to say to you this evening that